Our sermon this morning is from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 17. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on page 930. So turn there, and let's take a look at this text together this morning. Quick recap while you're kind of getting situated of the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians that we've looked at so far over the last few months. The first couple chapters, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, Paul basically says, I'm thinking about you, we are thinking about you, we wish that we were there with you, we remember when we were there to plant your church and we preached the gospel and you received it with joy and enthusiasm, and so we're encouraged by that and we are looking forward to coming to visit you again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul kind of says, we've heard report that you are doing well. We've heard report that you are suffering and being persecuted, but we've also heard that you are responding well in the midst of persecution, that you are persevering through it, and we're encouraged by that, and we're praying for you. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul basically says, hang in there. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep living godly lives. Keep repenting of sin. Keep loving one another, because Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, you want Jesus to come back and find you being faithful, rather than find you asleep at the wheel or something like that. And then in 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul continues his thought about Jesus coming back, and he says it's going to happen kind of out of nowhere. It's going to happen abruptly. It's going to happen. You're not going to expect it. And so because Jesus is going to come back unexpectedly, you need to live in a perpetual state of readiness. You need to be faithful and sober-minded and diligent and work hard. So that's 1 Thessalonians. Then there's a gap of a few months, and then Paul heard another report about the church in Thessalonica, which prompted him to write 2 Thessalonians just a few short months later. Starts in verse 1, and he basically kind of reiterates that Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he's going to bring terrible judgment against his enemies and those who have been hurting and oppressing and persecuting his people, and he's going to save his people and bring them into eternal glory. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, which we started looking at last week, he kind of gets into the details a little bit to say, prior to when Jesus returns, their persecution and suffering will increase. Things will get worse and not better, and then the suffering will be championed by, or kind of brought about by, there will be one chief rebel, as it were, who's going to kind of try to deceive everyone, and who is going to persecute, everyone who he is able to deceive, he is going to then encourage them to worship him as God. And everyone who he is not able to deceive, everyone who remains faithful to God, he is going to persecute with an intensity that has not been seen up until that point. But then eventually Jesus is going to return and destroy that rebellious person, whether call him the Antichrist. But Jesus is going to return and destroy him, and he's going to save his people. So kind of building on the same themes from 1 Thessalonians, from the book of 1 Thessalonians. Which brings us to our text today, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 17. Where Paul basically says, in light of all of the persecution and suffering that I just articulated is going to happen before Jesus returns, in light of all of that, and in light of the fact that it's coming, I want you to stand firm. I want you to hold on to the truth of the gospel, and I want you to stand firm in your belief in it and your defense of it. Right? Do not abandon the biblical doctrine that was taught to you by the apostles of Jesus. I want you to remember that God is sovereign. Remember that God has saved you. Remember that God is keeping you. And then I want you to trust in him and persevere together. It's kind of the big idea that we're going to look at this morning. So let's read through verses 13 to 17, and then we'll pray, and we will spend some time considering it together. It says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the surety and the sufficiency of your word. God, we thank you for the truth of the gospel that we encounter in your word. And Lord, we pray that we this morning could listen to your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would give us grace so that we can be affected and changed by your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So starting in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Which again, in the context, if you look just above it in verses, 1 through 12, like if you look at what Paul just finished saying, it's weird and it seems a little bit out of place, right? We've been talking about the Antichrist. We've been talking about persecution. He's going to kill Christians. He's going to mandate that people worship him instead of God. He's going to deceive the nations. He's going to invite judgment and condemnation from God. And then in the middle of that topic, Paul says, and I want you to give thanks to God. Which just seems strange. It seems a little bit out of place. It's very easy to thank God when things are going well. It's very easy to be grateful to God and to worship God when your life is going exactly the way that you want it to go. When your health is good, your family is good, your job is good, it's natural, and it kind of goes with the grain to thank God in those moments. But this is different. The Thessalonians were being persecuted. They were being killed. Probably as this letter was delivered to them, they had probably buried someone that day or that same week. And Paul is in the middle of this like intense discussion about it getting even worse than that, and people rebelling against God and killing Christians. And God says, even in the midst of all of that, we should always give thanks to God. There is always plenty to give God thanks for. Some of the most compelling testimony about the goodness of God and the grace of God and the sufficiency of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God. Some of the most compelling testimony about God comes out of suffering, right? When someone is experiencing God's blessing and they're grateful, that is encouraging to hear that. But when someone is grateful to God and thanks God even in the midst of suffering, that is at least for me, particularly compelling and noteworthy. I know of several pastors, several pastors that have a reputation for teaching about the sovereignty of God and how God is in control and God has a plan and God works all things for our good, even in the midst of terrible suffering. And it's one thing to hear that when all seems to be going well in the lives of those men, but I've seen those same men, experience like someone close to them dies an untimely death, or they are diagnosed with cancer, or a brain tumor. One of the pastor that I worked for in Dallas, shortly before I went there, suffered a really serious heart attack that they said almost killed him. They said it would have killed him if there just happened to be an emergency responder on site when he had his heart attack, and then he was from the moment he had his heart attack, within 30 minutes, he was on an operating table receiving surgery. And they said, had that not happened, then he would have died. Almost everyone who has this particular kind of thing dies. And so it's always curious to me, like when guys who, when everything was going well, are quick to speak about the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, right? Trust God even in the midst of suffering. When they suffer, I'm always kind of wondering, like I wonder when they bounce back. Like, are they going to hit it quite as hard, right? Like, you know, are they going to? I don't know. Maybe. Right? Maybe, I don't know, like, are they going to be more open to the idea that God isn't quite as in control as what they had originally thought and preached? And one of the pastors who suffered a brain tumor, his first sermon back, he said, it was before he had had his surgery operated, before he didn't know he was going to survive, right? They had told him, you might die from this brain tumor, and he said, I've got little kids, and I would love to one day go to my boys' high school football games. I would love to walk my daughter down the aisle one day. And he said, and even if I don't get to, even if I die before I get a chance to experience those things, I can assure you that Jesus is better than those things, and that God is better than those things, and that God's plan is better than those things. One pastor who preaches this same kind of thing, got cancer and then wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. The idea was God, if God gives you cancer like he did me, then don't waste it, but leverage it for God's glory and for you. Worship God in the midst of your cancer. Use your cancer to prepare for death as you walk through it, and remember that knowing God and nearness to God is better than being cancer-free. It's better than being healthy and living to an old age. It's powerful to hear someone give thanks to God, not just when things are going well, but when things are at their worst, which is what Paul is doing here. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he says, you know, we're being persecuted and killed and beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and experiencing sleepless nights and hunger and thirst. But in the middle of all that, we thank God for his grace because God is good in all that he does. And then, in the rest of verse 13 and into verse 14, he's going to kind of give us this kind of panoramic landscape of what exactly it is that we should be thanking. Right? So we ought always to give thanks to God. So even in the midst of suffering and persecution, and even as the end of the age draws near and suffering intensifies, and you know, even in then we want to always give thanks to God, and here's what we want to give thanks to God for. And we're going to see this kind of start to finish, past, present, and future kind of landscape of the how the grace of God works itself out in the lives of believers. And so the first he says is because give thanks to God, brothers beloved by the Lord. So the first evidence of grace in our lives, the primary stage, as it were, in the outworking of God's grace in our lives, is that God loves us. That the sovereign God of the universe loves me, loves you. That he cares about you, that he is deeply invested in your well-being, and he cares about you and how you are doing. Which is an easy phrase to kind of just walk by quickly in this text, but we probably shouldn't. It is remarkable to consider that the God of the universe loves you, loves me. That's a remarkable theological reality. There are few things that I find more frustrating in life than something goes wrong, right? You got to call tech support or call a company, and you call them, and a person doesn't pick up, but a robot picks up. I hate that more than, hello, I am your virtual assistant. I can understand complete sentences. You can speak to me as you would speak to an ordinary human being. How can I, right? Or please listen to the entire message as our options have recently changed. And then they go through, 15 things, none of which apply to you. But you have to listen to all of them because the thing that you want might be 15. Or you get all the way through all 15 of them and then you realize that the one that was closest to what you need was number one anyway. So you listen to all that stuff for no reason. I get so frustrated so quickly, or you go online, type in your name and your password, and then it says, prove to me that you're not a robot. Like, I'm not going to let you have access to your information unless you, I am a robot, for what it's worth, but you need, so now I, Ben LoPresti, have to prove that I'm not a robot to a robot by clicking on a stoplight or whatever it is. It's like you have to prove to a robot that your issue is worth the time of another human being. And I get so afraid. It would be like if someone called my phone and I gave it to my one-year-old daughter. And so there's a grown-up with a real issue that's calling me, and then he has to convince my one-year-old daughter, who can't even speak English, that his issue, that he deserves my time. So, I get super frustrated with, that kind of stuff. But the spoiler alert of like why they make it so difficult and so irritating to like accomplish what you need in these kinds of things, I'm gonna let you in on a little secret. It's because they don't care about you. Your cable company doesn't care about you and about whether or not your experience getting customer service is frustrating or not. If it costs them less to have a robot answer the phone than it would cost to have a human answer the phone and pay that person a living wage, they're going to do that because they don't really care much about you, right? They care about their bottom line. And the vast majority of the world's most powerful people also probably don't know who you are. They're probably not spending a lot of time thinking about you. And now consider, though, that God is infinitely bigger than any of them, infinitely more powerful than any of them. He has more, resource, more responsibility. Like God is bigger, he's busier, he has more to do than any of those people. And God has, at least with my cable company, they don't care about me, but if they annoy me enough, I'll just cancel my service and get something else instead, right? Or if some politician, if you try to contact your senator and have trouble contacting him, right? You could always just not vote for him, vote for the other guy instead. So even people in this world who actually do have a vested interest in what you think about them don't often think much about you or care much about you. God doesn't have any obligation to you at all. God doesn't need anything from you. There's nothing that you could offer to God that he doesn't already have. There's no real reason why God would want to or would need to care about you or even spend one second thinking about you or being at all concerned with anything that's going on in your life. And yet, God does. God is infinitely invested in the well-being of his people, and he loves them, and he delights in them, and he cares about them, and he wants to bless you, and he wants to leverage all that he has to make your life better. God cares and loves, God cares about and loves you deeply, which is a remarkable theological reality that we should not take for granted. We should not rush too quickly past. So we should give thanks to God for any number of things, the first of which is that God loves us. And the second, so if you start in eternity past with God loving his people before they've ever done anything right or wrong, when they're not particularly lovable for any reason, God loves his people. Then the next kind of stage, right, the thing that God's love then culminates in and kind of manifests itself in is that God chose his people. Brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as his first fruits to be saved. This is God's sovereign election of his people. Again, not because of anything good that we did, but simply because God is good and God is gracious. Ephesians 1 says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." John 15, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but rather I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you." Isaiah 41, God says, "You, Israel, my people, right? You I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and I called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you, and do not, and I will not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will uphold you by my righteous right hand.'" Over and over and over again in the Bible, we see this taught clearly, right? God was the initiating agent. We chose God, to be sure, but that was after God chose us. We moved toward God after God moved toward us. We're not Christians because, right, like, I'm not a Christian, and, you know, if I just, you know, walk into a public place and kind of close my eyes and point, and here's a non-Christian, and here's me, I'm not a Christian because I'm holier than that person. I'm not a Christian because I'm better or more spiritual or more clever. I'm not a Christian because I can look at this life in eternity and make an actuarial table with a cost-benefit analysis and realize that it's actually my best interest to become a Christian. None of that. Like, I'm a Christian. We are Christians because God is good and kind, and he sovereignly has saved us, right? God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us, to atone for our sins. God did all of that because he is good and kind and merciful and sovereign. We're not Christians because, right, here's God, and God is kind of indifferent to us, and we are over here, and we look and say, "Man, God is great. I want to be with God. What do I need to do to be with God? Trust in Jesus? Great, I'll do that so that I can be with God." We're Christians because God, we were running away from God. We were rebelling against God. We wanted nothing to do with God, and God saw us, and God saved us in spite of our not wanting to be saved. God took the initiative to move toward us, even when we had no intention of moving toward him. So we should give thanks to God. One, because he loved us when we weren't particularly lovable, and there was no reason for him to love us. But then two, because of his love, he then chose us. And specifically chose us as the first fruits to be saved. So it's particularly relevant to the Thessalonians because they were literally the first Christians in their region. Paul went and kind of planted this church and they trusted in Jesus. And so the expectation was that over time they would proclaim the gospel to the people that were around them and more people would trust in Jesus. And so the Thessalonian church that Paul had initially shared the gospel with would literally be the first fruits of this greater harvest that was to come. So that was particularly true for the Thessalonians, but it's also true for any Christian ever, right? I mean, any Christian, there's an expectation that you will, over the course of your life, affect change for the glory of God, share the gospel with non-believers, help other believers to follow Jesus and grow in their faith. There's an expectation that you will be doing that, which means that in some sense, any Christian is kind of the first fruits of a harvest that will essentially kind of accumulate around them as they walk through their Christian life and live out their faith. We thank God because he's loved us, because he has chosen us. And then the third step, we kind of have to get out of order a little bit because they're not exactly in order. But the third step after God loves us and after God chose us will be down in verse 14, that God has called us through the gospel. So eternity past, God loves his people. Eternity past, God chose his people. And then in time and space, right, the result of God having loved us and chosen us is that God calls his people, which is not, it's not synonymous with how we might understand calling in a human sense. When I call my, when my son's upstairs playing and I call him to come downstairs, that, I get that a lot, right? When I, right, he might come right away on a good day. He might say, I'm in the middle of building a train track. He might say, I'll come as soon as I'm done. Or he might say, I'm tired and I don't feel like it. Or he might stomp around and be mad that he has to, right? You never know what response it will elicit when I call my son to come to me. That's not the kind of calling that God uses to call his people. It's less like a human being making this benign request that someone else can take it or leave it. And it's more like an official, formal summons from the King of the universe that's backed by tremendous power to literally bring about the very response that it is calling for, right? That's what the call of God means. God's not asking if people will be saved and then hoping with his fingers crossed that they will, despite the fact that he is ultimately unable to make it happen and unsure of whether it will happen or not. The calling of God, the calling of God has bundled in it, packaged within it, an enabling, invigorating, mobilizing agent that will itself facilitate the thing that it is calling you to do. It's what theologians call an effectual call or an effective call. The call itself enables, the call itself affects and causes and brings about the thing that it's calling you to. The book Pilgrim's Progress was written by a guy, John Bunyan, the English pastor from the 17th century. And there's a poem that is attributed to him. Not sure if he wrote it or not, but let's go with it. A little poem that says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Right? That's the calling of God is not just, it's not God asking you to do a thing that you don't want to do and therefore you will not respond. It's not God asking you to do a thing that you're not able to do and therefore cannot respond. The calling of God brings with it and injects into the heart of the person that's being called a newfound ability and power and desire to respond to God's call in a way that you could not have responded before and a way that you would not have responded before. Because the call itself brings about the change and the result that the call is calling you to. The sovereign act of the Almighty God speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which God summons people to himself in such a way that they turn from their sin and trust in Jesus in response to that call. So we ought always to give thanks to God. First, because he has loved us. Second, because he has chosen us. Third, because he has called us. And after he's called us, we can kind of jump back up to verse 13 and see that he has saved us. Loved us, chosen us, called us, and saved us. Saved us from our sin. Saved us from our former way of life. Saved us from our sinful desires, our sinful nature, saved us from the rebellion against God that we were immersed in, that we were enslaved to. saved us from our, you know, we were foolish and disobedient and led astray and passing our days in malice and envy, and God came to us and saved us from all of that. He not only saved us from our sin, he saved us from the punishment that was due us because of our sin, which we looked at in depth in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Being repaid with affliction, flaming fire, vengeance from God. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God. We've been saved from death and wrath and separation from God. This horrible fate that was awaiting all of us that you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy is what God has saved us from in the gospel. He saved us from our sin. So we give thanks to God because he's loved us, he's chosen us, he's called us, he has saved us. And then next, he is currently, so now we've kind of moved into the present tense, he is sanctifying us. The sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So if justification is this kind of event in time and space in the past when we trusted in Jesus and we were declared righteous by God, then sanctification is this progressive act of God's grace in us that starts at conversion, but then continues on through the rest of our lives, conforming us to the image of his Son, making us more and more free from sin and more like Christ. The word sanctify literally means to cleanse or to purify or to consecrate and set apart for a specific, special task. You've got the ordinary things over here, and then you've got special things over here that are for special tasks. Sanctification is the process by which you go from one to the other. When I was growing up, we had a guest bathroom in our house, and we had the regular towels that you're supposed to use. And then we had the fancy towels that you're not allowed to use. And I was always greatly perplexed by this distinction. Right, we've got the fancy towels, embroidered, logo, monograph, right? The family crest. They're on this beautiful, ornate towel rack thing. It looks like something you'd see in the private residence of the Queen of England. And then you've got the regular towels, which ironically have the same pattern as the beach towels that we take, you know, every summer. And God forbid you ever use the fancy towels, you'd be grounded for a month. You use the soiled, dingy, disgusting, balled up in the corner regular towels, because the fancy towels are for when mom's friends come over to, you know, play bridge or something. We had an entire room in our house called the dining room that I've never seen anyone dine in. You animals eat in the kitchen, so we can hose it down after you're done. You can spend time in the living room, right? You're gross, and that room's already gross, so no harm, no foul. But no one go in the dining room, no one, you know, right? Like, there's these fancy things that are set apart that you're not allowed to touch. They're for special use, right? And that, so the word sanctify is saying there's common things, and then there's special there's common tasks, and there's common tools for common tasks, and then there's special tasks, and there's special tools for special tasks. And the process of being sanctified is being a common tool for a common task, and then you're cleansed and you are set apart and you're consecrated and you're sanctified so that you can now be special and be used for that special task category. And Paul says that's what happens over the course of your life as a Christian. You're saved and then you're sanctified. You are slowly but progressively, you're moved from the life that you were before, this like common profane life, to a special life that's set apart by God for you. Little by little, day by day, God is changing you from the person that you were to the person that he wants you to be. Ephesians chapter 2 says, God has saved us, made us alive with Christ. He's raised us with him. He's seated us with him in the heavenly places. It's by grace that you've been saved, not because of anything that you've done. That's all talking about justification when you become a Christian. And then he says, for we are God's workmanship, created specifically in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's those special tasks that you can only do if you've been consecrated and set apart for those special tasks. So God sanctifies his people so that they will be set apart for the special works that God intentionally prepared in advance for them to do. God cleanses and consecrates and sets his people apart through the process of sanctification so that they will be able to accomplish those works that he set out for them. And that sanctification is, like I mentioned up top, absolutely a work of God's grace in our lives, right? The whole book of Galatians is saying that, like, your Christian life, your life as a Christian is not different than or lived in a different with a different power source than how you became a Christian. Just as you became a Christian by believing the gospel, that's how I want you to continue living. So our sanctification is fueled by God's grace, just as our justification was fueled by God's grace. But our sanctification does absolutely entail a great deal of effort. Effort that's taken to fight against sin, effort that's taken to practice self-denial, effort that's taken to practice the spiritual disciplines and pursue holiness. Holy Spirit empowered, gospel driven, faith fueled effort is what it takes to be sanctified as we walk through our lives as Christians. So, I always do give thanks to God because he's loved us, because he's chosen us, because he's called us, and because he has saved us, and because he is sanctifying us. And then finally, because he is keeping us and most assuredly will keep us until we obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus. Meaning, God finishes what he starts. God always accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish. God is not going to choose someone, call someone, save someone, sanctify someone, and then fumble, and then fail to bring them home to glory. That will not happen. We see the same exact progression in Romans 8, which is actually a very similar text to this when you think about it, right? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. There is an unbreakable chain, right? A logically inevitable through line of God's every single person that this first category applies to, so does the second. And every single person that the second category applies to, so does the third. You can't be foreknown without also being then predestined. You can't be predestined without also being justified. Justified to being glorified, right? You can't start down the process and then not finish the process because it's a series of inevitably following events that are linked together by God's sovereignty. God will keep you so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a question that I get from time to time as a pastor is, can you lose your salvation? And the long answer is maybe more than we have time for here. So if you want that, we'll have to get together during the week. But the short answer is no. A person who truly trusts in Jesus cannot lose their salvation. Because at its core, the question is not so much, can someone lose their salvation? A better way to frame the question would be, can God lose a child? Can God start out on this process with the hopes Right? Can God start out in verse 13 loving someone, right, with the hopes of arriving in verse 14, bringing them to glory in Jesus, and then somewhere along the way fail? Somewhere along the way, drop the ball. Somewhere along the way, think, oh man, I made a mistake. If only I'd done this instead of that, then maybe I would have kept it. And the answer is no. God cannot, will not ever lose one of his children. Emphatically, cannot happen. And so no, the person who's truly saved cannot lose their salvation, because God will never, ever lose one of his children. That is the start to finish, past, present, and future panoramic landscape of how God's grace works itself out in the lives of his people. That's what we should give thanks to God for, because he has loved us, chosen us, called us, saved us. He is sanctifying us, and he will keep us all the way to glory. And then in verse 15, he turns his attention to then how we respond to that. So, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So stand for, don't be dissuaded, don't be discouraged, don't be distracted, right? Don't fall away because you are relying on some past event, some decision that you made, as opposed to actively trusting in Jesus right now and walking with Jesus right now. Stand firm, hold fast. And the way that you stand firm and the way that you hold fast is by standing on and holding to the traditions that were taught to us, the traditions that were taught by the apostles, by their word or by their letter, which is a long way of saying the Bible. Right? The traditions that were taught to us by our spoken word letter are the what we read in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. So Paul is saying, stand firm as a Christian, persevere in the faith by standing on the Bible. You cannot hold fast, you cannot persevere in the faith apart from the Bible. I cannot shepherd or pastor or teach anything of value apart from the Bible, right? The teaching of the apostles that we read in the New Testament and in the Old Testament is the sure and firm foundation. It is the source. It is what we stand on as Christians. All perseverance can only be accomplished by resting on, standing on, trusting in, holding fast to the Word of God, the Bible. So we see God's grace working itself out in our lives in verses 13 and 14, our response of perseverance and trusting in God's Word in verse 15, and then verses 16 and 17 is Paul's kind of closing prayer, as it were. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Verse 16 is essentially kind of acknowledging and restating everything that we saw in verses 13 and 14, right? It's all about what God has done for us, the grace of God that we have received in Christ. And verse 17 is essentially restating and kind of looking at verse 15, how we should respond by, you know, being established in every good work and every good word. And this prayer is interesting, because it's like Paul is he's saying, verse 16, he's saying, God has given us comfort through his grace. And then verse 17, he's saying, God, will you please give us comfort to our hearts? And like, God has given us comfort, God has established us, and now I'm praying that God will give us comfort and that he will establish us. Which is weird, and there's kind of a tension there, but that really is the essence of what biblical godly prayer is. It's acknowledging what God has done already. It's trusting that God will do it again, and it's praying that God, it's asking that God will do the very thing that we have acknowledged that he's already done and that we are trusting that he will do. It's asking him to do it anyway. God, you are good. You are sovereign. You are faithful. You have demonstrated your goodness and demonstrated your sovereignty and demonstrated your faithfulness. And I acknowledge that you're good, and you always have taken care of me, and I trust that you are good and that you always will take care of me. And please do take care of me. Like, please help me. Please give, I trust that you will give me your grace, but please give me your grace. Because if I'm being honest, I'm a little scared. And I really do need you to intervene and take care of me. That's what prayer is. You have taken care of me. I trust that you will take care of me. But also, please do take care of me, because I'm scared and I really need you to take care of me. Those ideas of brutal honesty, but also ruthless trust. Like, they operate in tension together on purpose, and they're all essential ingredients of godly prayer. You have given us comfort through your grace. Please give us comfort, and please establish us so that we can follow Jesus and glorify him with everything that we, you know, internally and externally, everything that we say, every good word, and everything that we do, every good work. So verses 16 and 17 would be good verses to commit to memory, good verses to pray every morning on your way out the door, to set the tone for your day. Reiterating, re-acknowledging, re-establishing that God has been gracious to you and taken care of you, but also praying that God will be gracious to you and praying that he will take care of you so that you can live for him and glorify his name. It all starts, verse 13 to 14, with God and what God has done. Loved us, chosen us, called us, saved us, sanctified us, keeping us. And it moves into how we respond to God by persevering in the faith and standing firm. And then it moves into praying and asking God to keep us, asking God to establish us, asking God to give us his Holy Spirit so that we can live lives that glorify him in every good work and every good word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you that you have saved us even when we were rebelling against you. We thank you that you have moved toward us through Christ's death on the cross. We pray that we could respond rightly to your grace and stand firm on your word. And we pray that you would comfort us and establish us so that we can follow you in all that we say and in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.